Probably everyone has, at some point, experienced the feeling of being afraid in the dark. And coming out of winter, many of us are anxiously awaiting longer periods of sunlight in our days. Our longing for the light and our fears of the dark are, in a sense, metaphors for our spiritual longings for safety, security, goodness, and more. Jesus said he has come to be the light of the world, to lead us to what is safe, secure, and good. Join us as we light the dark.
Everybody, how are you today? You're good. It was like a double thing. You're supposed to say good morning and say good. It was a mess. Before, I'm only going to get to do this in one service because he's going to tell me not to do it after this. But just so you know, I love Anthony's commitment to Northgate. What a great worship leader he is. He had a show last night in New Hampshire that started at 7 o'clock. And so they had the concert, Brothers McClurg and Jonas Wood, and then they drove back. They got here at about 4:30. He slept in the cry room. He did. Until practice started at like 7:30 this morning. So he will tell me not to say that, but I appreciate when you see people, sometimes you don't know the commitment that people have into being here, into making it great. And that worship set, man, that was worth it, right? I mean, I was sleeping that whole time, but for me, it was worth it. So we're in a series called Light the Dark. This is the 5th of 10 weeks. It's the 10-week gospel series. And I've heard from so many of you and how much you appreciate walking through these gospels. And there's so much richness in there in the words and the life of Jesus. And today, we're going to talk about judging. I want to talk to you about the truth about judging. Judging is a delicate issue. It's a tough thing. It's something that I think a lot of people outside of the church have a lot of thoughts on the people in the church as it relates to judging. The most surefire way to get a non-Christian person to quote the Bible is to call something a sin, right? You might have someone that hasn't been in church ever, or they haven't been in church in 20 years, but if you call something a sin, they're not only going to quote the Bible, they're going to quote King James, right? And they're going to say, "Judge not, lest you be judged," right? We all know that one. That one's filed deep inside, even for people that haven't been to church in a while. And they're going to Luke 6:37. Where it says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." And those are the words of Jesus, and we've taken that to mean, you can't judge me, right? No one can judge. Judge not, and you won't be judged. A lot of people, every time, there are so many Northgate people at Planet Fitness, and their theme is, every time I go, I meet new Northgate people there, I see people, it's great. Their theme is what? Judgment-free zone, right? Because you don't want to go and work out and have people that look like they've done this every day for 20 years judging you when you're like, which way does the elliptical go, right? Is it forwards or backwards? I'm not sure. It's a judgment-free zone because we don't want to be judged. And it's not a new thing. There's one place, this is so prevalent in songs. The next time you're listening to appropriate secular music, right, and give a disclaimer there, just listen to how often this theme comes up. There are so many songs that mention the idea that no one can judge me, right? It's from songs like "Only God Can Judge Me" by Tupac. I was gonna pause and see if anybody filled it in, but I'm gonna get you in trouble. Bob Marley's "Judge Not," probably more of you remember that or know that. Chris Brown had a song called "Don't Judge Me," and then he had a lot of legal trouble and was actually judged by a judge, so that didn't work out. That was tough for him. But people want to live their lives judgment-free, right? People want to live their lives judgment-free. They say, "I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't want to hear about it from you, right? I don't want you telling me that I can't do that." And you know what? This might surprise you, but in some ways, I think that some people are right about that. Because one of the ways that we, as the church, have gotten into so much trouble as it relates to judging is by judging non-Christians by Christian standards, right? Our biggest problem isn't getting the rest of the world to start acting like Christ followers. Our biggest problem is getting Christ followers to stop acting like the rest of the world. And that's scriptural too. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, Paul asks the question, "What business is of mine to judge those outside the church?" He says, why am I going to try and apply scripture to people that have not said that that is what they want their life to be about? It's our job to introduce people to the God who loves them and then let him shine a light on their lives, and he will show them what needs to be changed. But to take that as this idea that nothing should ever be judged is absolutely ridiculous. I mean, you have to judge. We judge in areas of life all the time. Some of you judge this morning. You're getting ready. Maybe you're pouring your kids some cereal, and you took the milk out of the fridge, right? And the date was like Friday, and you take that top off, and what are you doing? You're judging. You're smelling it and going, I think it's good, right? I think it's probably okay. Amy will do that. She'll be like, smell this milk. I'm like, if we have to smell it, we're getting new milk, right? If I have to smell it, there's a lot of milk. We support the dairy farmers. We'll buy more. We judge all the time things like, should I get my brakes checked in my car? You get in there and you push them and it's not exactly what you wanted to think. And you're like, should I get these checked, right? I don't want to spend $500. I don't want to get in an accident either. And we make a judgment call. Every time you get to a road, you make a judgment call. Is it safe to cross to do that safely? But at times, even more than just judging milk, we're actually told to look at someone's life and gasp, call sin a sin. Okay, we're actually told that. James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter to the church, he tells us so clearly that at times we need to do this. He says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you, somebody that's a part of the body of Christ, should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James says, if you see a fellow Christian walking away from the truth of God that he's given us, you see them wandering away from that abundant life of Christ, you are not their friend if you don't say anything. He's saying you're not loving them well by doing that. You might actually be a part of saving their life if you do something else, if you warn them. A little while ago, we were going to a meeting in Batavia on Main Street, and Pastor Dan rode with me, and so I park, you know, on the street, and we have to cross over. And it's funny, because I had this moment, I'm always going places with kids, and you know if you've got kids, you're like, this is a parking lot, right? Everybody careful, get a hand, get a buddy, like constantly. And so we get out of the car, and I'm immediately like, I gotta help him, and I was like, oh, he's a grown man, right? Like, he's a Marine, I think he could probably cross Main Street. But I had that instinct of like, I gotta help him across. And then I thought, you know, I wouldn't be a good friend, though, even though it's not my responsibility to get him across the road. And he did well, in case you're wondering. He's teaching the membership class right now. I wouldn't be a good friend if we were talking and I saw a truck coming and I just said, hey, you know what, Dan, it's not my job to judge how you cross the road, you know? Only God can judge the way you cross the street, because if I do that, God's going to judge that very quickly. It's going to come a lot sooner than it could, or than it should. But we do that in several different things in life where we see a problem, right? We see somebody walking away from a God-honoring relationship, from what we know we are called to do, and we just let them go, and we just say, that's all right, it's not my place to judge. So we're going to learn today several key factors of how this can happen in a Christ-like, God-honoring way. Because as with many things, how and why we do it, I think, is every bit as important, if not more important, than what we do. So let's start here. Our main point is that when we're talking about judging, we're talking about having this conversation with somebody, a true Christ-like attitude is driven by a desire for restoration and not condemnation. Right? That's where it has to start. If you think that you need to confront someone else, if you think you need to say, hey, my friend, I feel like you may be wandering away from what you know is right, you have to start by checking your heart, by checking your own motives to make sure that your motives are right. And that motive is desiring to see that person restored, to see somebody be built up, to be a stronger, healthier person, not to see them torn down, not to see them shamed, not to see them beat up. And if when you do that, any part of you feels like there's a desire for revenge in there, then I would encourage you to stand down. You are not the right person. It's not the right time for you to do that. And even if you do that and you come back and your heart and your motives are totally clear, I would highly recommend that you pray for this person. Begin to pray for them and see if God changes your heart or God changes how you think about approaching them. Because even if somebody is totally right about something, but they confront you in the wrong way, it makes it so much harder to accept that truth, doesn't it? Like, you could be totally right. You could have a problem with me, and if you bring it up and you're loud in the lobby after the service, you're like, hey, you know what you did? That's going to be hard for me to be like, they're right. I'll do my best, but it will be hard. But if you say, hey, can we meet this week, and we have a conversation over a cup of coffee, and you say, I just wanted to ask you about this, let's talk about it, it's going to go so much better, and I'm going to be so much more open to hearing the truth of what you have to say. So our text today is again from John. We're in the 8th chapter this week. The first two verses kind of set the scene. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So just to clear this up, chapter 7 ends. There's this conflict between the Pharisees, and we actually read it earlier in the series talking about Nicodemus. And they're talking about if they should condemn a man without even hearing his testimony. And the last verse of chapter 7, right before this, says, then they all went home. And just so you know, that's the reason for this dangling thought at the beginning of chapter 8. They all went home, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus pulls back from the crowd, from the Pharisees for the night, presumably to rest, to pray, to connect with his Father, and to get ready for what this new day would bring. And early in the morning, he heads to the temple courts, and again, the crowds start gathering, and he sits down and he begins to teach them. And as he does, the Pharisees and the other teachers of the law, they come back in to this scene, and they have a new plan to try and trap Jesus. They want to trap him in his words and his actions. They're working hard to do this, which is where it picks up in verse 3. It says, the teachers of the law and Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? So they drag this woman that was caught in adultery. She's undoubtedly ashamed. She's quite possibly naked and ashamed. And they stand her up before the group. Now, they've already tipped their hand as to one of the reasons why they're doing this. They don't care about this woman. They don't care about this woman one bit. They don't care about her walk with God. They don't care about how she feels. They don't care about what they are doing to her. They want justice. They want revenge for breaking the law. They want condemnation of this woman. And most of all, they want to make Jesus look bad. But condemning others should never be our purpose or motive. Right? This should never be our purpose or motive. That was clearly theirs. This can't be ours. There is no way to see their purpose and their attitude towards this woman as anything but condemnation. And church, that is not an effective way to spur others on to growth, right? That is not an effective way to help people want to grow closer to Jesus. I still have this clear memory from my church growing up. I was 10 or 11 years old, and it was during a worship service. And they brought this couple down front. They stopped the service and asked them to come down. And they came right down to the front, and they asked him where he lived, and he said the address. They asked her where she lived, and she said the address. And it was the same address, and they were not married. And then they stopped the service, and they had a vote. And the people of the church voted them out. And I can still see their faces because she was bawling. And he looked like he was holding it back as much as he could. And they walked out, and they walked out that side door. And I'm like a 10-year-old sitting there going, I don't think that's going to be helpful, right? I don't think that those people will probably ever walk into a church again. And that is not an endorsement of living together before you're married, in case you're wondering. There are a lot of reasons I would not recommend you do that. But that is not a recommendation of treating people like that. I remember thinking that is not going to encourage them to growth in any way. They're going to walk out and say, church was a mistake, let's never go again. It doesn't lead to genuine and effective repentance when we condemn people and we beat them up. And that is the ultimate aim of Jesus, genuine, effective repentance. It's got to be our aim as well. In a book called Chasing God by Angie Smith, she has this quote that says, genuine repentance doesn't happen when people put us in a corner. It happens when we realize God chose us in spite of the fact that we would never have chosen him. Oftentimes, people would rather force feed guilt to those they disagree with than swallow grace that declares them equally unworthy. I love that because we can't shame people into living godly lives. I mean, we could try, but it's horribly ineffective. I would hope that the vast majority of us here today got to the point where we realized that God chose us in spite of how unworthy we were of that. And that motivates us to draw close to him. That motivates us to live changed lives. But as Angie said, we find it much easier to use guilt to try and destroy other people that we disagree with rather than open our eyes and realize that the grace God has extended to us means that each and every one of us is completely unworthy. Because grace has made us all equally unworthy. Grace is the equalizer in this. I'm not worthy of God's grace. You are not worthy of God's grace. None of us are, and none of us will be. And there's great freedom in that. Not freedom where we can go out and do whatever we want to, where we can live sinful lives, but freedom in knowing we are free in Christ, and also we don't have to be the one to condemn others. Bishop Matthew Thomas said, God only needs one prosecuting attorney, and it's not you. I think he was speaking specifically to you when he said that, right? That position is not open, they're not taking applications, it's not me and it's not you. And we have to keep that mindset in front of us, that God's grace has made us all equally unworthy. So the narrative continues here in verse 6. They, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now this part really drives me crazy, because they dragged this woman in front of the crowd to make a public mockery of her and her life. And they did it to condemn her, but they also did it so that they could trap Jesus and they could get him in trouble. This woman is a person made in the image of God, inherently valuable despite her current actions. And they know that Jesus is in a really bad spot here. Because if he says that they should stone her, that's in violation of the Roman law, because the Romans were currently over them and Jews were not allowed to carry out their own executions. We know that later from Jesus' death. So if he says that they should stone her, they'll report him to the Roman authorities and say that he's going against their laws and he's encouraging rebellion against them. But on the other hand, if he says that they should not stone her, that's in direct opposition to the law of Moses, the law that God had given them. So how could this guy be the Son of God, but also telling them to act in opposition of the law that God gave him? And they think, oh man, we got him, boys. We got him this time. There's nowhere to run. But don't miss this part before we move on. I think this is important. Where's the guy? Where is the guy here? Because I don't want to be too graphic, but if she was caught in adultery, she was not by herself, okay? And the Old Testament law in Moses, that they're of Moses that they're talking about in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it says if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. So where is the guy? Why did they not drag him in? Was he a friend of theirs? Was he one of the Pharisees or teachers of the law? Were they just sexist jerks that found this woman and wanted to beat her up about it? All that's possible. We don't know their motives as they related to him. But their motive as it related to this woman was to try and make her a pawn to prove their point. And we should never make people pawns to prove our point. We should never do this. We can't do this. As the church, we've got to be above this. We have to be better than this. Whether it's your divorced brother, whether it's your gay nephew, whether it's your ultra-religious coworker who maybe isn't quite as righteous as they make themselves look, whoever it is, every one of us is created in the image of God. Every one of us are people with inherent value, people who deserve better than to be a tool used for you to try and win an argument. And it doesn't just stop with people that we know. Every time there is a shooting, people quickly trample on the victim so they can make their case for or against gun control. Every time a Mexican immigrant commits a crime, people run to their Facebook page so they can make an argument as if American citizens don't also commit crimes. Every time a pastor or a priest has a moral failure exposed, people are happy to line up and tell you that religion is harmful and damaging. And every single time we do that, we make people pawns to try and prove our point. And we've got to stop. We are all image bearers of Christ. We're equally unworthy of God's grace, and we're equally undeserving of being a pawn in your argument. So Jesus, he doesn't respond verbally to their, now what do you say, question. He does this weird thing. He kneels down, and he writes in the dirt. He's kneeling there, and he's writing, and we don't know what he writes. It's probably one of the most speculated things in the Bible of what Jesus wrote. A lot of people have spent a lot of time on that. Some people think he began listing their names and their sins of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Personally, I like that one. I hope that's what it was, right? That he's like, Billy? Oh, Billy, yeah, oh, right? And Billy's like, oh, man, oh, shoot. Some people think, just as the hand of God carved the Ten Commandments, that he was taking his finger and he was writing the Ten Commandments in the dirt. Others speculate that it might have been as simple as one written word. It might have just been forgiven. And if that's the case, he was a really slow writer. But as he writes, they continue to push him for an answer. They don't let him go. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up, and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. He stands up. They keep pushing him, and he finally says, yeah, let's stone her. And the one of you who has no sin in their life, you get to throw the first stone. And then he returns to whatever he's writing, and perhaps he's continuing that list of their names and sins or the Ten Commandments. But whether it's what he said in that moment or what he was writing in the dirt, it broke up their party pretty quickly, because in verse 9 it says, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. They stand there, and they drop their heads at this realization. They drop their stones, and they begin to walk away one at a time. It's the older, wiser teachers first, right? The ones who are perhaps more aware of the ways they have fallen short of the standard of the law. And then after a little while, the younger, maybe more cocky guys, they finally walk off last, disappointed that it's not going to happen. And eventually it's just Jesus and this woman standing there. This woman whose life just flashed before her eyes. This woman who is undoubtedly terrified, in addition to being more ashamed than any one person should ever have to feel. And at the end of our account today, in verses 10 and 11, Jesus straightens up and he asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus is writing and he looks up and he says, oh, where'd they all go? You mean to tell me that none of those guys had a clear enough conscience to be the first one to throw a rock at you? And as I picture this in my mind, maybe this is the first time that she looks up, right? Maybe she's had her head down, she's crying, she's trying to take all this in and just like looking down. And at this moment, she looks up and she sees that it's just her and Jesus. She sees that the angry religious mob has disappeared. And she responds to Jesus and says, no one, sir. None of them are apparently going to condemn me the way that they wanted to, the way that it felt like they were going to when they dragged me here. And Jesus lovingly says to her, I won't be condemning you either. But he doesn't stop there. He gives her these closing words that are incredibly important to painting the entire picture. Because he declares to her, he says strongly, then go, but stop living the way that you've been living. And in that, in how he treats her, and how he respects her, and he shows her love and compassion, but at the same time tells her behavior has to change, we see an invaluable lesson from our Savior, and it's that we don't have to agree with someone's choices to treat them with love and compassion. We don't have to. It is possible to do both. You can disagree with someone's choices, and you can still treat them well. You can still treat them like a fellow image bearer of God, deserving mercy and kindness. We don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. It's exactly what we're called to do. But the go now and leave your life of sin part is really important in this, because Jesus' refusal to condemn this woman doesn't mean there aren't standards for our behavior or a price to be paid for our sins. I gotta make that really clear, because that's how we've taken neither do I condemn you. Well, Jesus doesn't condemn her. Go out and do whatever you want to. That's not what he said. We've taken it as this, no one can judge me, so now I can live however I want to. I can live life as there's no such thing as right or wrong. And that's illogical. It's biblically inaccurate. It's a completely toxic way to live your life, because there are standards for your behavior. You can find some of those standards in the laws. You can find those standards by reading your Bible. And there is a price to be paid for our sins, for every single one of them. Jesus knew full well that the price for this woman's sin was death. Make no doubt about that. So why could Jesus let her off the hook then? Why could he let her off the hook without condemning her for those sins? Because he knew that he would be the one paying the price for her sins on a cross. He knew that death would indeed be the punishment for that sin, but it would be his death, not hers. He knew he could clear her accounts, that he could forgive her, because the price of her sins were going to be paid in full. And that, my friends, is the grace that makes us all equally unworthy. But he does even more than that, because he doesn't just stop by removing that penalty for our sins, right? For your sins and for my sins. He gives us even more than that, because Jesus not only took away the penalty of our sin, he takes away the power that sin has over us. Right? He not only tells us that we don't have to pay the bill due for our sins and says, I won't condemn you. He takes that next step and says, so go and live life differently. And he makes that possible for each of us to walk away, not only forgiven of the sins that we have committed, but free to live a changed life, a life that is free of sin by his power in our lives. Because that's the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's the power. I had this moment this week where I was thinking about how John doesn't give these people names. And I thought that was interesting, right? We saw last week, there's the man, the invalid, right? He calls him the invalid. He'd been by the pool for 38 years. And then he calls this woman the woman caught in adultery. And the first thing my mind thought was, well, that's going to be awkward in heaven, right? Because you'd be like, oh, you're in the Bible. Oh, Moses, cool, Elijah. You'd be like, who are you? Oh, the woman caught in adultery? Like, is there something else that we should call you? Would you prefer that we call you something else? And that was amusing to me, right? To be like, oh, okay, let's figure the name out. But I don't think that that's an accident. The more that I thought about it, I don't think it's an accident. I think it is so we can identify as those people, right? Because that's, I think, how Jesus and how John, the author, they want us to take this, is that they are you and they are me. I'm laying there helpless by a pool, unable to do anything by myself without the powerful touch of Jesus Christ. I'm standing there ashamed of my sins in front of my accusers. And so they don't put a name on it so that we can just write it off as like, oh, that's this person. No, it's me. Because we can learn lessons from what Jesus did in this account. We can learn how he handled it. We can internalize what a Christ-like attitude looks like in this type of situation. But make no mistake, we are not Jesus in this account. One of my problems with how people process this is we picture it out and we put ourselves in Jesus' spot and we're saying to people, well, then neither do I condemn you. Go forth and sin no longer. And we put ourselves in that spot. I got bad news for you. We're either the woman standing there, caught in her sins, ashamed of what she's done, unworthy of the grace that is being offered to her, or we're the Pharisees standing there with a stone ready to condemn somebody else when we are equally unworthy of that grace. And in our story, just as in their story, Jesus stands there, lovingly neither condemning nor condoning our behavior. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for the life of Jesus. God, what power are in these words, are in these accounts, are in how he spoke to people, how he loved people. And Lord, I pray, God, that we wouldn't take the lack of condemnation of this woman as freedom to live in a way that you don't call us to live. God, I pray that we would be people that draw close to you because of that grace that you've given us. And that, Lord, when we see brothers and sisters in Christ that have begun to wander away from that life, that we would, in the most loving, compassionate, and merciful way possible, talk to them. Lord, with an eye on restoration, so that they can be brought back, Lord, so that we can move forward together and live lives that are pleasing to you. Live the lives that you have given us the power to live through your Son. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.